You could turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Genesis. We will be focusing our attention on a section of text in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll be focusing on verses 8 through 14. However, I do want to back up just a little bit. Remind us of the context here, and we're going to begin our reading at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, but we will end our reading, we'll end our reading at verse 17, but we'll focus our attention on verses 8 through 14. Beginning our reading at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, this lands us in the midst of day 6 of the creation week. God is creating man. This is God's word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we get to return to the book of Genesis again this morning, and we have the privilege of considering further what life was like on this earth before man fell into sin. Up to this point, we've considered the creation of the world, having looked at each of the days of creation individually. Then we noted that really there's a transition at chapter 4 and verse 2, where we find our first toledoth in Hebrew, which means this is the account of or the generations of. And here we have the beginning of the story. This is the result of the creation of the heavens and the earth. Verse 4 again. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And that's referring to the history that follows, not the history that preceded. And the last time we were in Genesis, we considered in greater detail the creation of man from the dust of the ground. And we were reminded of the sovereignty of God over man to make him as he desires. And we saw how this also informs our understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation, as other parts of Scripture and as the Apostle Paul uses this wording and this language of the potter and the clay with reference to the eternal salvation of men as well. And we saw how man was comprised of both a body and a soul, and about how God cares deeply about both aspects of mankind. The soul is not more important than the body. The body is not more important than the soul. And for all of eternity, even Christ himself will have a human soul and a human body. We will have a human soul and a human body. And therefore, God gave man an environment suitable for his body, this earth, to take dominion over and to care for, to be his home, at least for a time. Well, now we come this morning to look more at the details of the Garden of Eden itself. Though there is yet more we can glean about the garden in the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3, the essence of the information that we are given about the garden is really right here in verses 8 through 14, which is fairly sparse, right? It's not a whole lot. We are not given a lot of information about what the Garden of Eden was really like. And I think that is in part so that we would not dwell on that past Garden of Eden too much, nor desire to go back to the original garden too much, because that chapter in man's life is over and done. It's closed, and we cannot go back to it. There is no more hope of going back to that garden, despite the attempts of people throughout history to find out where it was. Instead, we are to look forward to a new garden, as it were, where Christ himself is at the heart and center of our life, our joy, our peace, where it is clearly seen that Christ is the one who reunites mankind with God, in fellowship with God. And at the end of the book of Revelation, which we just read about a moment ago, we see and are given that hope of life, eternal life, and a new garden city, as it were, the uniting of heaven and earth, all accomplished through the redemptive work of Christ. And yet, we still look at the original Garden of Eden as a type of the ideal eternal state in glory forever. And therefore, our study of this subject this morning is of the utmost importance, because this is the original setting of our first parents. Adam is our father. Eve is our mother. And this was their original home. I'm sure you parents like to be able to show your children, right, where you grew up in. Now, you know, the house you live, you know, where you lived and that kind of a thing. Now, if you've kind of grown up in the same area as your parents, then you kind of, it's not something new or very different for you. You've seen it lots of times. Some of us live farther away now than where we lived when we were younger, and it could be a joy to show our children where we once lived. I remember not too long ago going with my family back to Rockford, Illinois, and showing my children the little house that I lived in on Roby Avenue, which now is like, it's kind of like a rundown, like almost slum-looking type place. The house next to where the house I used to live in is now like, there's a bunch of bikers there. So it's totally, when I lived there, there was like a grandma and a grandpa, right? You know, I mean, there was an old couple. It was, you know, nice, very different. But still, we like to show our kids where we used to live. And our children should have a desire to learn about where their parents were brought up and about, you know, their area of life and where they lived and the history of it and so forth. Well, this is what God gives us in the story of the Garden of Eden. This is where our first parents lived. This was what life was like for them originally. And what happens here, it explains so much of why, of what life is and why life is what it's like now. You know, at school, especially at Redeemer Classical School, where we love the classics, you know, the students and my children get to learn about mythical ideas of the origin of the world in Greek and Norse mythology. And that is fine and good. And it's surprising, actually, how similar those stories are to the one in the Bible. But this story is no myth. Here in the beginning of Genesis, we do have the true origin of all things and the answers to life's most difficult questions. And so may we take what we learned today to heart and receive instruction from our Heavenly Father about our first parents in their original home. Now, I will let you know up front, I know a lot of times my sermons I give a lot of information, but this seems like, I hope it's not an information overload. The nature of the sermon will be a little bit more different, but I want us to be able to see what the Garden of Eden was like, and therefore it necessitates a fair amount of information. And I hope it won't just be knowledge, but that it will be a blessing to you. But I have simply titled the sermon this morning, The Garden of Eden, because that will be the focus of the sermon throughout. Now, at the outset, I would have you know that the Garden of Eden is not only spoken of here at the beginning of Genesis or just at the end of Revelation, again, where we see a new Garden of Eden, so to speak, but the Garden of Eden is spoken of and alluded to in several other places of the Bible as well, and we read some of those earlier in the service. It's referred to in the book of Isaiah. Ezekiel, which we read a moment ago, Joel. The word Eden is actually used in all of those books. And descriptions of it are also depicted for us in the decorations and designs of the tabernacle and temple. It is alluded to in various ways in the reign of Solomon and in the Song of Solomon, which he wrote. And as we will see, all of these places in Scripture can help shed light on the nature of the garden and help us understand what it is like when we bring all of these passages together and paint a picture from them. And so that is what we want to do. We want to tie these passages together and try to recreate to the best of our ability what the Garden of Eden was like. What we learn today is not some secret knowledge. I'm sticking to the Bible. It's not going to be utterly deep or profound, but it will hopefully paint a good picture for us and bring to us a deep and lasting impression of the garden. So let's dive into our text in verse 8. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." We know roughly where Eden was, but not exactly. We know it was somewhere in the area of Mesopotamia, in the vicinity of where modern Iraq and Iran and Armenia and Turkey are now. Probably in an area close to where all those modern countries kind of converge. But we know this because we know this is where the cradle of civilization began. This is the general area where the Tower of Babel was built. It is in this area where Noah's ark landed on Mount Ararat, which is in Turkey. And this is where two of the four rivers are mentioned from Genesis chapter 2, 10 through 14 that we read, the rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. That word Hiddekel, we'll talk about this again later, but that can also be translated as Tigris. So it's referring specifically to the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. But we also know this because our text says that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And that's only helpful if we know eastward from what direction? From whose vantage point? East of what? Well, that phrase eastward of Eden most likely refers to the vantage point of the people of God in the land of Israel. Eden was to the east from their vantage point, from their land. And that whole area, which I have suggested, where those countries are now, is certainly east of Eden, perhaps a little north as well, but more east than anything. And we have to remember that Eden was totally destroyed by the flood. And the topography of the land over there and everywhere totally changed as a result. Well, what's interesting is that Ken Ham, the guy from Answers in Genesis, a creationist who's also a scientist, has pointed out, quote, that underneath the region where the present Tigris and Euphrates rivers are located, there exists hundreds of feet of sedimentary strata, a significant amount which is fossiliferous. Try to say that 10 times fast, but that just means lots of fossils. And he goes on to say, such fossil-bearing strata had to be laid down at the time of the flood. This area is sitting on flood-containing strata containing billions of fossils. Billions. And isn't that interesting? Doesn't it make sense that where the cradle of civilization would begin, there would be the greatest amount of fossils and fossilization? Because while the flood covered the whole earth, it's highly unlikely that by the time the flood took place, the whole earth was covered with people. I mean, they may have spread out a good bit, but this is where the cradle of civilization is. This is where a lot of the people and the animals and so forth are. And it's jam-packed with fossils. Now, Eden was probably a fairly large area. We don't know exactly how big, but probably a significant size. And God made a garden in Eden for man. Eden, you've heard me say this before, is not the garden, but contains the garden. Our text says that God actually planted the garden. It doesn't say he created or made or formed the garden. Words which we've seen in Genesis chapter 1 at the beginning of 2, where God creates and he makes and he forms man. Here it says he plants the garden. And this is the first time that that word is used in Scripture. And it's the first word we see in the sentence in the Hebrew text. And the emphasis is on God doing this unique planting. And planted the Lord God a garden eastward in Eden. And so there's a certain emphasis on God taking the time and care to plant a garden. Now, for us, we know a garden is a lot of work. You got to be tilling and sowing the seed and protect all of these things. I mean, obviously for God it was nothing. But the idea should be in the back of our minds that this is something very special to God, where God takes great care, where his focus of attention is. Though he's created this great big world, his focus is on the garden. The same word for plant is the verb. It is the same word used of Noah when he decided to plant a vineyard after the flood. Noah began farming and planted a vineyard in Genesis 9:20. It's the same word used in Genesis 21:33, where it refers to Abraham planting a tamarisk tree. God just didn't make it. He planted it. And so God was preparing a special place for Adam and Eve, partitioned off from the rest of the world, a pleasant planting to stay in as their home, as it were. It was set apart and unique from the rest of the world. No place on earth was like this garden. We'll see that more and more as we work our way through this text. Incidentally, the same wording of planting is used in reference to God planting a place for the Israelites to dwell. The land of Canaan was to be a type of a new Garden of Eden on earth. And in some ways, it reached that in the days of Solomon, during his glorious reign of peace and plenty. And remember that in this chapter, we are looking back on the creation week and seeing certain aspects of it given to us in greater detail. And so, as I've said before, we're largely zooming in, going back to day six, right? This is not after the day of rest, even though it's mentioned after it. We're going back to day six. However, in the verses we have before us at this moment, this description of the Garden of Eden is more likely further elaboration and detail given to us of day three. Day three, when God created the land and the plants and the vegetation and the trees. Some are of the opinion that the creation of Eden, and I'm amazed at how many exegetes and commentators who are normally conservative, and they're conservative, but they say that this planting of the Garden of Eden took place on day six, at the time of the creation of Adam or afterward, because they're both put here at the same time in the chapter. But I don't believe this is the case. Look at verse 19 of our text. It says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them." It almost sounds as if God created man before the animals, right? But are we to think that God created some of the birds on day six instead of on day five? No, the point is that we are going back and zooming in on certain aspects of the creation week, but then trying to bring it all together for the purpose of Adam. The animals and birds were brought to Adam for the purpose of naming them, but the birds were still created on day five and were obviously not brought to him until day six. And I just mention this so that you can understand as you read through the text how to view it, how to look at it so that you're not confused. Because many people have tried to discredit the scriptures by trying to bring up contradictions when the contradictions really aren't there. Now, the beginning of verse 9 emphasizes the fact that the Garden of Eden had an abundance of trees. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. A lot of times when we think of gardens, we think of a garden in our backyard that has lettuce and tomatoes and carrots and so forth. But this was not that kind of a garden at all. This was a garden on a far grander scale. What this was a garden of was trees. The trees were the garden. Great, big, luscious fruit trees. There were also trees that did not have any fruit on them. But this garden was particularly known for having trees that you could eat from, all kinds. You remember in Genesis chapter 1 that the trees are especially known for their fruit. In chapter 1, verse 12, "And the earth brought forth grass, herb that yields seed, and trees that yield fruit." Wait, you can hardly mention trees without mentioning the fruit, because that's what is supposed to be at the forefront of our thinking with regard to these trees. In Genesis 1:29, God said, "I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." And remember, they didn't eat animals and things like that at this time. This is their food. Wonderful food. Now, we don't know what all kinds of fruit trees there were there, but they would be at least similar to the kinds of fruit trees that we have today, because our fruit trees today came from the fruit trees that were created back then. The seeds of those fruit trees, right, we benefit from now. Although it is quite likely, and certain commentators like Calvin and others argue that probably the fruit was bigger and more luscious and more nutritious, you know, far more nourishing and delightful to the taste than any fruit that we could eat today. But if we think about all the kinds of fruit trees we have in the world today, we have quite a variety, don't we? And I wonder what are some of your favorite fruits, children? If you think about the fruits that you enjoy. You know, we have apple trees. And you know, isn't it interesting that we have over 7,000 different kinds of apple trees? Over 7,000 different kinds around the world. We have apple trees and orange trees and grapefruit trees and lemon trees and banana trees and pear trees and apricot trees and avocado trees and cherry trees and mango trees and olive trees and peach trees and pomegranate trees and almond trees and hazelnut trees and plum trees and papaya trees and pecan trees and cashew trees and more. I know I'm like belaboring the point, but I want you to understand God's saying, I've given you all of these trees for food, and the garden is just full of all kinds of food, all kinds of fruit. Now, the one tree we know, that I know was there, without a shadow of a doubt, at least this tree was there, was a fig tree. Because where else did Adam and Eve get the fig leaves from, right? So, it's interesting that there's a man by the name of Van Aken, if anybody has studied these kinds of things. He's developed a tree that has 40 different kinds of fruit on it. You can buy a Van Aken tree. It's a lot of money. But he grafted branches together of various trees, and this one tree can like bear all these kinds of fruit. Very interesting. But the point is that there is a plethora of trees, all kinds of trees that had food you could eat from, and probably some fruit trees that don't even exist anymore. But isn't it so characteristic of God to lavish upon his children such wonderful gifts? Why does Adam need so many fruit trees, so many different kinds of food to be able to eat? Because our God is a loving heavenly Father who loves to lavish his children with good gifts and good food to eat. You know, we're told at the end of Luke chapter 3 that Adam was the son of God. Adam was God's son. Eve was God's daughter, made in his own image, whom God loved and cared for deeply. Of course, God is going to lavish upon his children these wonderful gifts. What even halfway decent father doesn't love to lavish gifts, especially on good and obedient children? How much more God and Adam and Eve? And what I want to try to get across to you, congregation, is that Adam had an overabundance of good food to eat. Eve had an overabundance of good food to eat. And what did they do right away? They go for the one tree, the one fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. Bruce Waltke said this, "Life in the garden is represented as a banqueting table, good for food, delightful to the eye. Humanity had no need to eat the forbidden fruit." Francis Turretin said this about the trial of man in the garden, which we'll talk about more at another time. This is what he says. "To make this trial of man, God might indeed have enjoined upon him or prohibited him something great and difficult. Just as he tried the faith of Abraham by a severe and difficult command when he had to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. However, God wished to give a law concerning a thing neither great nor difficult in order that obedience might be easy." In order that the obedience might be easy. There's all of these fruit trees all over the garden. And there's only one that he's not supposed to eat from. And he goes on to say, "so that man would be deprived of every excuse if he should transgress." In other words, so that man couldn't say, "but God, you made it so difficult. right? There was just a handful of good trees way over there to eat, and I had to cross, you know, land and sea to get to him. And then the one tree I shouldn't have been supposed to eat, it was just right next to me, and that's all I had. No. They had an abundance. There's no excuse. St. Augustine said this, "As the obedience of Abraham, that is an offering up Isaac, is deservedly celebrated as great, because the slaying of his son was the most difficult thing commanded of him, so also in paradise, by so much the greater was the disobedience, as that which was commanded was not difficult." It wasn't difficult. Now, I think we can say something further about the kinds of trees that there were in the garden on the basis of the architecture of the tabernacle and temple. Because you see, the whole idea behind the tabernacle and temple was to bring the garden as a place where God dwelt with his people back into the experience and the culture of the Israelites, you see. It's God dwelling in the garden in the midst of his people. So in the garden, there also most likely were olive trees, since olive oil was used for the lamp and anointing oil. And in Solomon's temple, the inner sanctuary doors and the two massive decorative cherubim were made out of olive wood. There were also undoubtedly almond trees, seeing that the lampstand, the menorah, was made to represent an almond tree, and it had almond blossoms on it. There were also palm trees, that is, date palm trees, not coconut palm trees. Date palms were carved on the walls and doors of Solomon's temple. There were also pomegranate trees, as pomegranates were used in the temple decoration as well, and on the high priest's robes. And there were, of course, fig trees, as I mentioned already. But it's interesting that in 1 Kings 4:25, when we see kind of like a flourishing garden-type experience of peace and joy and plenty in the reign of Solomon, it says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, all the days of Solomon." And there were great big cedar trees. I wonder if you guys seen some cedar trees, maybe in person. I've just seen them in pictures. I mean, massive, like twisting roots. I mean, they're huge cedar trees. In Ezekiel 31, verse 8, it says that there were cedars in the garden of God. These great big, all these trees. And you have heard me mention before, too, that the scenery given as a backdrop in the Song of Solomon is largely harkening back to life in the garden, life lived in the presence of God. And at least one of the trees that we see mentioned more than once is the apple tree. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." So the Garden of Eden was filled with all of these trees. This is the one great characteristic of the garden. But then there are two trees that get special mentioning, don't they? And we will have opportunity at a future time to talk about them more in detail. I wanted to go into them today, but there's just so much about them to talk about that I'll have to go for a future sermon. But there, I'll talk about them briefly. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:9, in the latter half of that verse, says, "The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And we are told that these two trees, both of them, were in the very middle of the garden. That's what that word midst means. It means in the middle. Not to one side, not one of them here and the other one way over there, but both together in the middle. And they must have been fairly close to one another as they were both in the middle of the garden. Now, we have no idea what kinds of fruit did hang from these two trees. Many believe that they were probably nothing like any fruit we have today, and that is quite possible. But, and this is where we get a little bit of conjecture here, but if the tree of life had any kind of fruit that we are aware of, I do think it was possible. And I'm talking about the tree of life, not the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, that it was a kind of apple tree. And the only reason I say that is because Christ is likened to an apple tree in the Song of Solomon, and Christ is said to be elsewhere in Scripture a tree of life. But again, we have no idea for sure. But the next thing we notice in our text is that there was a great big river that flowed through the garden. And what I want us to think of is a great big gushing river. In fact, the word Gihon, for the Gihon River, means gushing. And that's just one of them that branched off of this great big massive river. When I grew up in Rockford, Illinois, we had a big river. It was called the Rock River. And it was big. It would be a little bit dangerous to even try to swim across it because it flowed very fast. People would get caught in the undercurrent. The Rock River is connected to the Mississippi River. But what we have is something similar to that, a great big rushing river. Again, let me read what it says starting at verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first one is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, or Tigris. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth is the river Euphrates. Now, the first thing to realize about this great river that split into four river heads is that this river source and these various rivers mentioned that came from that source no longer exist today. The flood drastically changed the landscape. And even the names of the two rivers that we are familiar with that exist today in Mesopotamia, the Tigris and Euphrates, were probably named that after the flood in light of those original rivers. Just as we might see city names or street names or the names of rivers in one place, one locale that we are familiar with, right? We name it again, right? There's a Thames River in southern England. Well, we named the Thames River in Connecticut after the name of that river. And so the people, Noah and others, probably named it in light of the original rivers that were there, right? Noah probably, his sons or their descendants, named those rivers the Tigris and the Euphrates. But again, it is still quite likely that where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are now is close to or in the general vicinity of where they were originally. But we must not forget the words of 2 Peter 3:6, where we are reminded that the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But like I said, we want to envision a great big gushing river, the source of which was in the land of Eden, not in the Garden of Eden. The source of the river was in the land of Eden, but not in the Garden of Eden. The river then flowed into the Garden of Eden, and at some point in the garden, it parted into the four distinct rivers that are mentioned in our text. Henry Morris said this: the river would probably have to be supplied through a pressurized conduit from an underground reservoir of some kind, emerging under pressure as a sort of an artesian spring. And thus, these rivers likely had their source in a massive spring, and they probably eventually flowed into the ocean. Remember what we read in Ezekiel 47 in the service. Remember, in Ezekiel 47, verses 5 and 6, Ezekiel's trying to go through the rivers, and he says, it's so wide, it's so big, and it's so deep, I can't cross it, right? And that's what we are meant to envision and to think about when we think about this massive river. And these rivers would have been flowing downstream because the land of Eden was elevated. The garden was elevated. We are told in Scripture that the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. Not mountains that are dry and rocky and have this sharp peak at the top, but lush and elevated nonetheless. And you can see pictures that people have tried to draw of Adam and Eve coming down from the mountain where the Garden of Eden was. Throughout Scripture, the place of God's presence is often depicted as being on a mountain. God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people on Mount Sinai. The temple was built on Mount Zion. We see the New Jerusalem, the New Eden, as it were, coming down from God out of heaven on a mountain. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. But then what we also notice was that there was gold and precious stones there. Perhaps in the garden itself, but certainly around it, at least close by. Our text mentions gold and the onyx stone and bdellium. The bdellium is actually hard to determine. It could have been some type of gum resin or even a pearl or a precious stone. But the onyx stone is of great significance. It's mentioned over and over again in the book of Exodus, and it was used in the priestly garments in both the ephod as well as the breastplate that the high priest would wear. The names of the sons of Israel, each tribe, were to be inscribed on two onyx stones, six in one stone and six on the other, and they would be on the shoulders of the priestly garments of the ephod. The onyx stone was also on the breastplate that the priest wore on the fourth row down. But the onyx stone mentioned here, I think we are to take as just representative of the riches that were in and around the Garden of Eden. Now, why would Moses mention this other than to draw attention to the fact that these kinds of stones were used and utilized in the tabernacle and the temple? And what were the tabernacle and the temple laden with? Gold. Why is there the mentioning of stones? That's what the high priest wore. The onyx stone in particular. When he would go to the holy place and the holy of holies where God dwelt. In Ezekiel 28, we are given more details about the variety of precious stones that existed in and around the Garden of Eden. And in that chapter, there is that proclamation concerning the downfall of the king of Tyre from his highly exalted position. Extremely wealthy and dignified estate. And so there is this comparison of him and his kingdom to the wealth that was at the Garden of Eden. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. See, we should envision all of these precious stones there. In the New Eden, they're mentioned in Revelation as well. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, the sapphire, the jasper, the turquoise, the emerald. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth through the midst of the fiery stones. Look at all the precious stones mentioned that were there at the garden. These jewels or rubies were all of them that are mentioned in Ezekiel 28 were all of them worn by the high priest. If you do a comparison with Exodus 39, you see that. The same jewels were in the garden. You see, why is the high priest wearing these special jewels? Because they were in the garden where God's presence dwelt, you see. That's why this is so significant. It helps us to understand why the tabernacle was made the way it was, why they wore the garments that they wore. And just like the tabernacle and temple but the tabernacle at first had a type of wall going around it. There was only one entrance, so it was with the garden. The garden must have had some kind of hedge about it. The garden was partitioned off in some way from the rest of the world all the way around. You could go in and out of the garden, of course, but there was only one entrance on the east side of the garden. Because once the flaming cherubim blocked the entrance to the garden with that flaming sword, there was no other way to get into it. Most likely, the entrance to the garden from the east was a path that led into the center of the garden where the tree of life was and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because it says in Genesis 3:24 that God placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It doesn't say it was right in front of the tree of life. It guarded the way to the tree of life. It guarded the entrance to the garden so that nobody could go in there. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden, you see. And so again, this place was incredible. Not only were there lots of trees and lush vegetation and a wide variety of fruits and foods, but there were also great riches, lots of gold and precious stones, all of these things that could be utilized to advance civilization and take dominion. A glorious kingdom on earth, you see, was the goal from the beginning. It was the most beautiful and glorious place. It was warm enough all year round to never need to wear any clothes. I mean, it was the perfect temperature. It was the most perfect environment. Henry Morris again said this, "The world in which Adam lived, and especially the beautiful garden, which would be his headquarters, was a perfect environment in every way. No physical, mental, or spiritual need that he might have was withheld from him." And we think about how content and happy they were with that and the joy they experienced. And today, what do we try to do? We try to recreate comforts. We try to obtain wealth, and we try to, you know, live in homes with air conditioning. And these are all good things that we're pursuing. But we still can't get anywhere near as joyous and as peaceful and as comfortable as they had experienced in the garden. The word for garden in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is paradisos. Paradisos. Paradise. That's where it was called, a paradise. Wilhelmus of Brockle points out that the garden was so incredible that it is likened to heaven, because heaven in the scriptures is called paradise. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, Paul talks about how he was caught up into the third heavens, and he uses that word, paradise. In Luke 23, 43, Jesus said to the thief that was across from him, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me today in paradise." Eden was a paradise. The root meaning of the word Eden in Hebrew is delight or pleasure. That's what Eden means. It can also be translated as luxurious. When it's referring to food, it's translated as delicacies. It was the most pleasurable and delightful place. But you know, that with all that I've told you about the garden, the most important part of it has not yet been really emphasized very much. With all that I have described, the best is yet to come. Because what really made this garden so great and so unlike the rest of the world, even at that time, was that God was there. God was uniquely present in the garden, in a way that he wasn't present in the rest of the world. You see, this actually was God's garden home. The prophet Isaiah, when speaking of the Garden of Eden, in Isaiah 51:3, he calls it the garden of the Lord. You remember what we read in Ezekiel 28:13, there Eden is called the garden of God. In verse 16 of that same chapter, it mentions Eden as the mountain of God. The Garden of Eden was not, in the first place, the home of Adam and Eve. It was the home of God Himself on earth, just as He had a home in the tabernacle among the people of God and in the temple in the land of Israel. So the Garden of Eden was a temple garden. It was the place where God dwelt. You see, God was Adam and Eve's father. They were like children in their father's home. And I want you to get this image. You've got to get this picture of our relationship to God from the very beginning. a loving father to his children. Of course, it was their home too. But it was first and foremost God's home. And so when God told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just one little type of food of all that they could eat, not to eat of that tree in God's house, it was kind of like a parent saying, now don't eat the cookies in the cookie jar. Do you get the picture of this? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a test to see if they would just obey God's word without knowing the reason. I know you children have experienced this, and I know you parents have experienced this. When you tell your children what to do, but why? What's the reason? That's not a good enough reason. And God said to Adam and Eve, will you just trust my word? Will you just believe me? It's so simple. Take my word for it. It won't be good for you. Don't eat of that tree. Don't eat the cookies in the cookie jar. They're not for you, at least not yet. I'm going to argue later that I think they could have maybe eventually partaken of the tree, but for the testing period, they were not to touch, they're not to taste of the fruit of the tree, but they ate the cookies from the cookie jar anyways. And what this whole story of Adam and Eve in this beautiful and glorious garden teaches us is that it is impossible to really live as we were meant to live without God. Adam and Eve were made to be in fellowship with God. There is no other way to live. Isn't it an interesting fact that God made Adam outside of the garden? Why would he do that? Why would he make him outside of the garden and then later put him into the garden? Did you notice that from our text? Why wouldn't he simply just create Adam in the garden itself? I think it was to teach Adam and to show Adam the great privilege he had been given. He could have lived outside of God's home. He could have lived outside of the garden. But instead, by moving Adam into the garden, after being created, God was showing the great dignity and honor and the singular care that he had for Adam, his son. God brought him into his own home. It was to show Adam that the greatest pleasure and delight possible for human existence is only to be found in fellowship with God, to dwell in God's presence. That's the only way that we as human beings can really live. And that's why hell is separation from God. That's the worst part about it. That is what death is. Congregation, you cannot, and neither can anyone else, live apart from God. Many in the world want to, but they can't. They want the Garden of Eden without the God of the garden, but it doesn't work that way. And besides, God is the best part. God's the best part. The best part about the garden is God. And if we think we can live without God, if we think we can live without His life, without His presence, without His care, without His governance, without His law, without His love, then we are gravely mistaken. He is the source of life. To be near to God, in fellowship with God, loving God, obeying God, seeking to please Him is the way to truly live. In the beginning, God dwelt in the garden. But where did he dwell after that? Well, he dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. But where does God dwell now on the earth? In the church, in the midst of the people of God. And what does this teach us? That the church is the place to be. This is the garden. This is our you know, our attempt at recreating, but it's what God has established as the new Garden of Eden in our life on this earth now. This is where God dwells. And if we think we can live without the church, without the Word of God, without prayer, without Christian fellowship, without the sacraments and the means of grace that He has appointed, then what we are really thinking is that we can live without God. Because this is where God is. And one day, all those who dwelt in God's presence in the church on earth, who were really in the church, if you know what I mean, will one day be brought into a new garden, a temple garden city. And that glorious place will far, far exceed the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. For God will be there in person, in a human body, in the person of Jesus Christ, and we will forever be with the Lord. And as we read in Revelation earlier in the service, we will see the face of God. Congregation, will you be in that new garden? Will you children be in that new, glorious Garden of Eden where Christ is? There's only two paths. We sang about it in Psalm 1. There's only two ways to go, with God or without Him. This is the Garden of Eden. You see how central this is to the whole message of Scripture. How central the Garden of Eden is to the whole message of the gospel, you see. It's bringing us back. Congregation, do you find God to be the best part of your Christian walk, of your faith? I trust so. May God work in our hearts and help us to pursue Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the message You brought to us this morning. We thank You for opening up to us the Scriptures and helping us to see more clearly what the Garden of Eden was like originally. But Lord, we also thank You for stirring up our hopes and anticipation for a greater, far greater, and more glorious Garden of Eden one day that will fill the whole earth, where righteousness will dwell. And we pray, O Lord God, that You would help us to live in light of that day. And that, Lord, if there are any in this place who have not cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, so that they might be in that glorious garden one day, O Lord, that You might draw them to Yourself, convict them of their sin, help them to see that life is not worth living without God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.